We come then to the very centre of these two chapters. So I mentioned yesterday, I love the way Luke, and I mean actually all the gospel writers, they're such careful writers. And Luke, as you can see, has structured his material with extraordinary precision. And he's placed this incident right at the heart of the material. So great a salvation. And we saw yesterday morning how great that salvation is. This reality of a new creation that Jesus has come to bring. Then we began to see the responses and why it is that some people respond positively and why it is that others reject the truth of Christ. And now we come right to the very heart of salvation. And remember, given that the issue from which we need to be saved is our sin and God's judgment, then to have this issue right at this incident, right at the heart, it's unique to Luke, to have this incident right at the heart of this section, it's brilliantly placed. One of the most attractive aspects of the Christian faith is that of forgiveness. Hillary Clinton said, "It says in the Bible that we are to forgive 70 times 7. I'm keeping a chart." John F. Kennedy said, "Forgive your enemies, never forget their names." But one of the most attractive aspects of the Christian faith is that of forgiveness. Of course, in the late 19th century, the philosophers railed against Christianity for being a scaremongering, guilt merchant religion. Friedrich Nietzsche called Christianity that hangman religion. But however much the 19th century philosophers hated the idea of guilt, guilt still remains. And speaking personally, I can't speak for you, obviously, but I find myself, now I'm nearing 60, deeply conscious of certain incidents in my life and individuals who've crossed my path with whom I have not handled myself as I should have done. And I find myself very conscious of the reality of past and present sin. Do you know, I remember, never forget an interview, I mentioned it last Tuesday, with a rock band conducted one Saturday morning by John Peel. He used to run that Saturday morning program before Saturday Morning Live. And he asked the lead singer of the rock band, "What was the most exhilarating experience of your career?" And he spoke of a particularly debauched evening in Japan that finished with some Japanese girls in their flat. "What was the most wretched memory of your career?" Waking up the next morning. Now, I suspect that on a far less seedy scale, many of us would associate that with that anecdote. Listen to Paul Tornier. He's a Swiss psychologist. Absolutely brilliant book he's written on guilt. And he says this: "While we are still young, we can deceive ourselves that what we do makes up for what we do not do. What we dream and hope for will make up for what is lacking in reality. The more we advance in years, the more these mirages vanish. We have to confess that we've deceived ourselves. And on the threshold of maturity, then of old age, terrible crises occur, which are the sources of illness, as much psychological as physical." So however much the philosopher, like Nietzsche, seeks to deny the reality of guilt, or the psychologist to ease its pain with pills and therapy, guilt is a real fact of life that plagues us all. Antonia is fascinating in his book. He has a long section on true and false guilt. He says this: "The true guilt of men comes from the things which they are reproached by God for in their inmost hearts." Well, that's at the personal level. I don't know if you've come across Douglas Murray's book. I've mentioned it a couple of times, The Madness of Crowds. It became the kind of must-read. You know how these things do. It's a fashionable. You must read this. All sorts of people read it over Christmas. And he's got a number of very substantial chapters on intersectionalism, transgenderism, feminism, and so forth. But in between, he has these little kind of pieces on certain aspects of our culture. And he has a piece on forgiveness. Fascinating. He's not a Christian. And he says that we have forgotten as a culture how to forgive. I think it's very shrewd. He also says, what can you do in a culture that has lost the ability to forgive? And then he quotes somebody, I can't remember who says you can only hope if you've forgotten how to forgive that you've learned how to forget. But then he says, the trouble with our digital world is that we do not forget. And so he doesn't say it, put it like this, but we have a kind of corporate memory that is as long as a herd of elephants. And it just keeps getting dredged up and dredged up and dredged up. Well, this incident is all about forgiveness. And let's not just think about it personally at a personal level. It's actually much bigger than that, though I love it that it's dealt with at the personal level. It's much bigger than that. You can only have and be part of this new creation reality if you have discovered forgiveness. So it's a vital chapter in Luke's writing. At the same time, attractive though it is, Jesus' readiness to forgive is also quite disturbing and challenging. I find when I speak on this subject that one of the things that most concerns people is the reality that Jesus forgives. You know, I delight in having my past wiped clean, but what about him or her, the one who did so much to damage me and others? And so there's this kind of concern. Well, is Jesus really going to forgive that person or that person? Is it really right that God should extend this same offer of forgiveness free to all? So the issue of forgiveness is a tricky one. And it's one that lies right at the heart of the reading we just had in Luke's gospel. For some, forgiveness is the best news in the world. For others, forgiveness deeply offensive. And at the heart of the incident is that parable or riddle that you have in verse 41. So let me read it again. A certain moneylender, isn't this contemporary for us here in the city? A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Which of them will love him most? Well, the sums in today's world are £40,000 and £4,000. Which of them's going to love him most? When I first ever spoke on this parable at St. Helens, it was in 2008. And so I retold the parable like this. A certain bank had behaved so irresponsibly that it had to borrow from its government 50 billion. Another bank had been less greedy. It had to borrow only 5 billion. At the end of the year, the Treasury decided to ramp up inflation so substantially as to minimize the debts of all its debtors. Which group of shareholders would be most grateful to the Chancellor? So this is not exactly a kind of Times cryptic clue. The answer is meant to be obvious, and of course it is. The degree to which we love Jesus and appreciate Jesus and have a sense of what he's done in including us in his new creation will be a barometer of the degree to which we are conscious of our sins being forgiven. The self-righteous, well, they will treat Jesus as a bit of a sort of optional extra. Sinners will adore him. Now, surrounding the parable of verse 41 and 42 is an exceedingly awkward social scene. And through it, the self-righteous skeptic is exposed, or the self-righteous saint, I think I put, saint is meant to be there in inverted commas, the self-righteous saint is exposed, even as the scandalous sinner is saved. So let's start with the self-righteous saint. And I have to say to you that my initial sympathy on reading the story lies with Simon the Pharisee. He hosts a party in his home. He has persuaded Jesus to join him. This is a once-in-a-lifetime social opportunity, it would seem. Jesus is a national figure of fame. And therefore, it's quite a coup for Simon to have him in his home. And you can imagine the anticipation around who will and who will not make the cut on the guest list. And Jesus arrives. He takes his place at the triclinium, which was a raised covered bench on which one would recline for dinner. And at precisely that moment, as Jesus takes his place, a woman emerges from the shadows of the dining hall, takes her place behind Jesus. She is weeping silently. Tears fall on Jesus' feet. She lets down her hair and begins to wipe Jesus' feet, and as she does so, to anoint them with ointment. And she even stoops to kiss his feet. The social embarrassment is made all the more acute by several additional factors. One, she is a woman. And pure religious Pharisees didn't even look at a woman in the street. Two, she is a notorious sinner. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She's a notorious sinner. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who it is and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Three, she knows no social restraint. She lets down her hair. No respectable woman would ever do that in first century religious culture. Then she touches Jesus, and no religious man would allow that. And finally, she starts to kiss his feet. And all this is taking place in Simon's house at the dinner party that was meant to make his name. So my sympathy initially lies with Simon. Imagine you were a member of one of those posh and now slightly outrageous West End clubs. I think it's the East India Club that still has a men's only dining room. So imagine, well, 50% of us might be allowed to be in there. And imagine, anyway, most of us, I certainly would have been blackballed, but there we go. You invite a senior colleague to lunch in the male-only dining room. Yes, the East India Club, I believe, still has one. You take your seat, making sure that everybody can see the kind of company you keep. You're a distinguished senior figure, and you've decided to invite the best and most distinguished person you know to come and join you at the dinner in order to show everybody around just the kind of person you are. And as you sit down with your guest, in front of all the other members, a woman in tight pink dress with sequin top and lurid makeup, wearing 6-inch stilettos and fishnet tights, totters in, walks over to your guest, puts both her arms around him, and smacks a large kiss on his forehead, announcing loudly, "I love you." Well, you could imagine, you might feel mildly embarrassed. And so initial sympathy, I think, at least mine, was with this respectable saint who is scandalized. But it doesn't take long for sympathy to wear off, because he is a skeptic, and he is definitely self-righteous. So Simon, the host, is a Pharisee. Luke actually tells us that 4 times. Did you notice that? Let me read it again. And notice the way Luke speaks about Simon. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You notice the way Luke tells it, it's absolutely beautiful. They didn't have slow motion cameras, and the way writers, before the visual age came upon us, slowed the narrative down was to put and. He does it beautifully, doesn't he? Again, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who it was, and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Remember, at the end of yesterday morning, in verse 29, Luke had told us that the Pharisees are reluctant to take Jesus seriously because they have not been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they wouldn't repent of their sin. They thought they were righteous and didn't need any repentance. They didn't consider themselves sinners at all. And then when you look at the text, a closer look at the text shows that this dinner party for Jesus was not altogether neutral. I wonder whether Simon might have set this dinner party up as something of a trap if this man were a prophet. In other words, there's a little bit of doubt as to Jesus' credentials. And then final proof that Simon is not such a saint after all comes in verses 43 to 46. For when Simon invited Jesus to dinner, he failed to show Jesus even a modicum of the respect due to him. So just look at 43. Well, let me speak about social custom of the day. That the least you did for a person when you welcomed them into your house was to embrace them, to kiss them, offer them a bowl of water to wash their feet, and you would normally have a Gentile servant to do that, and then give them oil to anoint their hands and their head. That was standard practice. And it was considered deeply offensive not to do so. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those dinners where there's an important guest. The rest of the guests are asked to arrive early. The city do these kind of things. And every now and then I have to go and sort of be a chaplain and say grace. And usually they stick me right down at the bottom end somewhere with the riffraff, which suits me fine. And there's always someone to look out for the special guest, for the dignitary. And when he or she arrives, they are greeted by the senior man or woman present. And small groups have been arranged in the hall for this dignitary to go and greet. And then everybody goes into whatever the meal is. And when everybody stood at their tables, then this person is ushered in. And it's absolutely bizarre what city people do. They behave like small children, really. They all clap like this to welcome them in. It's sort of like something out of the Mikado. But when Jesus came to Simon's house, there was no one at the door to greet him. As the guests mingled beforehand, he was left to mingle alone. When the time came for dinner, everybody else sat down and Jesus was left to take his own place at table. And certainly Jesus considers himself to have been deeply insulted. Verse 43, Simon answered him, the one, I suppose, for whom the cancel the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So this Simon, the saint, was scandalized by Jesus' behavior towards the sinner. But this Simon appeared to be blind to his own abject failure to pay Jesus, God the Son, even the most basic of courtesies. There was a whopping great plank in his own eye. And of course, the offense of Simon is all the more substantial on account of the nobility of the guest. I mean, we've seen Jesus in action. We've seen the vast crowds gathering. We've seen the recognition of who Jesus is. This is Jesus who is around at Simon's house. And Jesus has given sight to the blind. He's enabled the lame to walk. He's cleansed lepers. He's given hearing to the deaf. He's even just raised the dead. Jesus has attracted vast crowds to hear his teaching that was unlike anything that anybody had ever heard before. Jesus had been publicly spoken of by John the Baptist, preparing the way for him. Jesus is God walking on earth, and Simon hasn't even given him the most basic of basic courtesies as he comes into his house. One of the questions I'm most frequently asked by people who are investigating the Christian faith when they begin to come to terms with the Christian gospel is about Jesus' readiness to forgive sins. Usually it's asked by somebody who is essentially hostile to Jesus. Christian people, and it concerns Jesus' readiness to forgive. Usually it's uttered with incredulity. And they pick the most notorious sinner, recently exposed in the press, and they then say, so you think, now you say Jesus forgives, that Jesus will forgive whoever it happens to be. And often it's an attempt to pick holes in Jesus and to reinforce in the questioner their own sense of self-righteousness. Surely if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't want to forgive Harvey Weinstein. Surely if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't want to forgive Philip Green. Surely if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't want to forgive. But the question disguises a blind spot in the mind of the questioner. Okay, maybe your track record is not as publicly rotten as Jeffrey Epstein, but are you not a failure in the things of God nonetheless? It's the kind of question that is asked by the person who would not be baptized with the baptism of John. I don't need to get down into that filthy water with that rather insignificant prophet. I've got no sin. And so I think it's worth, given that this is the issue in the parable, asking ourselves about the way we treat Jesus if we find the forgiveness of Jesus somewhat scandalous. You know, as we make our business decisions, how do we consider Jesus in all of that? In the raising of our children, our ambitions and our desires for their life, what place does Jesus have? Day by day, with the attention we give to Jesus, as we choose how to spend our money, use our intellect, and so forth. Listen to Paul Tournier again later on in his book. He says this, by practicing the narrowest moralism, a man falls into a worse guilt, that of self-satisfaction and the repression of the conscience. One may carefully strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Those whom God welcomes with open arms are not the virtuous, but the despised, not those who deny their guilt, but those who confess it. And so if, like Simon, you know, you're mildly scandalized that Simon was here, Jesus' willingness, as a result of his going to the cross, to die to carry the judgment of God at human sin, then to welcome absolutely anybody, it might not be a bad idea in our quiet time after this to consider what comes out of your own heart. You know, I sometimes make a list. I go to Mark chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus talks about what comes out of the heart of man. Gossip. Lies. Scandal revisited. Sexual immorality. What comes out of a man? All these evil thoughts. Well, let's turn now from Simon, the scandalized saint, who is exposed in his sin, to the sinful woman who is saved. And I have to say, I've always thought this woman was a prostitute, but in fact, I don't think there's any evidence that in the text. She probably was, but we can't say for sure. Maybe she was, and she was publicly known as a prostitute and privately known to many of the guests there. But perhaps her sin was of a different nature. Whatever, there is no doubt that her actions were socially awkward. And once again, I have considerable sympathy with Simon when confronted with this scandalous sinner and her shameless act of love. You know, I was brought up in quite a buttoned-up English family. I know that will surprise you because I'm obviously so clearly at ease with myself and so forth, but I was also brought up in quite a buttoned-up era, and I don't really do socially awkward situations, and I certainly don't speak on the underground. I always respond in the wrong way when something shocking like this happens, And I could just see myself as this woman totters in and lets her hair down and starts embracing. You know, if I was sitting in that club, which I wouldn't be, incidentally, but were I, you know, I'd be looking in the opposite direction or just pretending that nothing was happening and allowing it all to go on. In fact, my mum and dad, you know, my dad died a few years back now, but shortly before they died, they were out to dinner at somebody's house, and one of the other guests picked up their pudding plate as the hostess left the room, to see where the plate was made. Now, I know you're not supposed to do that. It's not considered appropriate. But anyway, they did. And unfortunately, when you reach your 80s, certain things go unnoticed, and she'd failed to spot that the pudding was already on the plate. And my dad, I mean, it was a really posh dinner party, and she'd picked up the plate and turned it over. And my dad told me we just thought this was absolutely classic and hilarious, that the dinner party carried on and said absolutely nothing had happened. And people appeared to clear it up, and they carried on chatting, and, you know, it was all as if, you know, it was that sort of situation. So I say I do have sympathy for Simon, because this incident is most irregular. But we are meant to find it scandalous until Jesus interprets it for us and enables us to see that it was really entirely appropriate that this woman should do what she did. And again, the key is in that parable in verse 41 and 42. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500, 40,000 quid, the other 4,000. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Which of them will love him most? Now, Jesus doesn't, I love it here, he doesn't go in, you know, we'd love him to say, well, how did he cancel the debt of both? Well, we know it's through the death of Jesus on the cross, that he went to the cross as God, perfect, with no sin of his own, to carry in his body on the cross God's wrath and judgment at your sin and mine. And Jesus doesn't go into that, comes later in the gospel. You have to ask yourself, this woman, she must have already had some encounter with Jesus. For your study, it's important to know that in verse 47, many of the translations have it as I think it reads in the original. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And then verse 48, and I think it has that in the footnote in the ESV. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So it seems that this woman must have met Jesus at some point in the past. She may have been part of the crowd earlier in Jesus' ministry. Was she standing on the beach as Jesus taught from the boat? You remember, he had to put out to the boat. The crowds were so big. Was she somewhere just standing slightly apart? She was a sinner. And as his words came across the water and across the heads of the crowd, she heard the possibility of forgiveness. And as his welcome words of grace came to her, a huge burden was lifted from her shoulders. You can imagine her relief and her joy as she heard that Jesus, the friend of sinners, had come to seek and save the lost. Do you know, on occasion in my job, I come across people who have been carrying a load, a weight, a burden of guilt for decades. I can think of one elderly man who would tell me time and time again that he had had to switch off the machine at his wife's bedside, and he could never forgive himself, though he did medically what needed to be done. Another man in his 40s who spoke to me of a secret perversion that he'd indulged in for years and just was just weighed down by guilt. Others who have carried over the years deep shame that has just hung around their neck like a great burden, a termination, an affair, an act of stupidity, a dodgy deal, a divorce, a whole life lived out with no reference to the Creator. While we're still young, we can deceive ourselves that what we do makes up for what we don't do, what we dream and hope will make up for what's lacking in reality. The more we advance in years, the more these mirages vanish. We have to confess that we've deceived ourselves, and on the threshold of maturity and of old age, terrible crises occur, which are the source of illness as much psychological as physical. And so we can imagine this woman, what she had done to herself, and indeed what she had had done to her. And as she begins to listen to Jesus, and it dawns on her that he is the friend of sinners, he's come to deal with our sin, the shackles of her sin, which had chained her for decades, are loosened and cast off forever as she puts her trust in him. And you can imagine it came with relief, and then relief is transformed to joy. He who has been forgiven much loves much, and joy turns into love. And she hears by chance that Jesus was coming to town and dining at the mansion of Simon the Pharisee. It must have been put out there quite widely. And she looked around at her simple home for the most precious thing she owned, and there was a jar of pure ointment given to her perhaps years before by her granny on her 21st birthday. She thought she might save it for her wedding day, but such hopes had long since passed. And so she took in her hands and made her way to the home of Simon. She made her way up the gravel drive, and I guess she probably realized she was completely out of her depth. Now, there's only one reason she'd ever been to houses like this before. Her past flashes before her, and there he is. And nobody is talking to him, and nobody's even anointed his head with oil, and nobody's even welcomed him. Look at his feet. And in her love, she makes her way to him, and thankfulness and gratitude and praise, for he is the one who has come to forgive her her sin. Your sins have been forgiven, says Jesus. She loved much. He who is forgiven loves little. Who is this who even forgives sins? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, the self-righteous saint will find it deeply offensive. Maybe you find it's really offensive that Jesus should forgive somebody like that. That's because you're self-righteous, and you've no awareness of your own sin, and really you need to start exploring the depth of your depravity, because until you've realized the depth of your depravity, you'll never benefit from all that Jesus has come to bring. You will always be self-righteous and bitter and pointing the finger at other people and rather grumpy at all that Jesus has come to do. But maybe, just maybe, you're deeply conscious of your own sin, and that will fill you with gratitude. What is so striking about this incident is the very last sentence that Jesus utters. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you see up there I put the outline? Just turn forward to chapter 8, verse 48. Chapter 8, verse 48. In the concluding section of concluding paragraph of this section, verses 40 through 56, we have exactly the same words. Jesus said to the woman with bleeding, "Daughter," and it reads literally, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then in verse 50, Jesus, on hearing this, said to Jairus, whose daughter was dead, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be," and literally the word is, "she will be saved." And so what Luke has done here is to put right in the centerpiece of this whole section where salvation begins. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. And as we come to Jesus and put our trust in him, our sins are forgiven. We are then saved, and we have a place in his new creation, about which we were thinking yesterday. Well, if you've understood that, then we will be full of joy and full of gratitude. Let's pray together. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. We do ask, our Father, that you would show us ourselves for what we are. Please help us to see very clearly our own sin. Not that we should wallow in it or even take pride in it, but that we should realize the depths from which you have rescued us. And our Father, we do pray, if we're kind of rather blasé about our sin, that you would give us a short and sharp shock, wake us up, help us to see what we're really like. Guard us, we pray, from this wretched position of being self-righteous like Simon, and fill us with the kind of gratitude that makes us love and adore the Lord Jesus deeply. For your name's sake, amen.